and enjoy being your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now take your copies of God's Word and turn to John chapter 18. Begin reading verse 19 as Jesus is questioned by the high priest. But remember, in the garden, he was arrested by the soldiers and bound and led to Annas, the high priest. And then from Annas got shipped to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to Pilate, and from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate. And so this night is a little confusing as we go from one to the next and back to the other. But we'll jump in the middle of it in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret." Remember, I mentioned there that Jesus means that what he said in public, he said in private with his disciples. He wasn't secretly working behind the scenes with his disciples, organizing this plot. He taught openly what he taught his disciples as well. Verse 21, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, now pause again briefly. When he said that, some have pointed out that Jesus was simply, he was rebuking the high priest for, and calling for a fair trial. If you're going to try me, call witnesses. And I think that's partly why one of the soldiers now slaps him. But I think Jesus also pointed to the fact that there are witnesses right there. Peter and John were there. Judas was probably still there. There are three men that were with him for 3 years. So I think in part Jesus also saying there are witnesses. They know what I said. Verse 22, "When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." John doesn't tell us what he does with Caiaphas. Another writer does. But John continues to talk about Peter. Since we did that last week, we're going to skip those verses for the sake of time. So skip down to verse 28. "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." That statement simply is referring to the crucifixion. The Jewish law would have been by stoning. And Jesus had already declared, "I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be crucified." Verse 33. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?' They cried out again, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber." We'll pick up the rest of the story, Lord willing, next week. This ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live on the basis of the Word of God. It's often been said, and I'm sure some of you have said it as well, or some form of it, that in this world there is nothing for certain except death and taxes. We probably could all finish that sentence. Normally, when I've heard people say that, it's because of their disdain for taxes. People don't want to talk about death. But isn't it amazing, at least I find it amazing, how hard people work and how creative they can be to try to avoid death? I'm not against eating right and exercising to improve the quality of life. Of course, that is a good thing. I'm simply pointing out the obvious. Until Jesus returns, everyone eventually will die. It's a certainty that we can't avoid. 100% of the meat eaters will die. 100% of the vegans will die. It is a certainty. The question is, why? Why do we have to die? We need a biblical answer because this question influences the ethical debates that are popular, at least some that are in our culture. The answers affect our views on stem cell research and abortion and end-of-life issues. We should understand why life is sacred and why death is inevitable. Life has always been sacred. In the very beginning, when God created male and female, death was not normal. Adam and Eve were created to live. Death was not their certain end. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that God made man and woman with rational and immortal souls endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. And it says that they were happy and they were in communion with God, but they rebelled. They rebelled against their maker, falling from their original righteousness into a condition of sin and misery. Adam and Eve, it describes as our federal representatives, which simply means they were placed in Eden basically to take the test for the rest of us. They were our representatives. When they sinned, the guilt of this sin was imputed to all their children. It was credited to us. This is called original sin. In other words, it is our nature to sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's who we are. We don't become sinners by sinning. We are sinners. It's our nature. But it gets worse. Not only is it our nature to sin, but we are actually guilty of sin. We have done things that are against God's standard. And his standard of justice is sin deserves death. At the very moment Adam and Eve rejected God's goodness and ways, they died. They were separated from God. Eventually, they also died physically. Their bodies returned to the dust from which they were made. And this physical death that we all have to grapple with and deal with and experience ourselves is one proof of our guilt regarding sin. It's evidence that sin still reigns. There are other proofs of the sinfulness of man as well, and we can see some of these in our passage today. But before we do, let me remind you of a very important verse in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once." There's a simple proof text against reincarnation, by the way. You live once, you die once. You don't come back as something else. You don't hope to come back as another animal or another human and have a better life. No, you die once. But then it says, and after that comes judgment. God's law condemns everyone under sin. It holds humanity captive until a Savior comes. Now that he has come, we can be redeemed from the curse of the law. There's hope now. Yes, we still have to deal with the effects of sin and death still as part of humanity because it is embedded in our nature. It is who we are. But there's hope after death. There's certainty after death. For the believer, death has no more sting. He has conquered it. This morning, we'll see in our need for a Savior through the soldiers who arrested Jesus, through the high priests and the other Jewish leaders, and lastly, through Pilate. Let's start with the soldiers. We need a Savior because we are blinded by our sin. Now, the scriptures don't tell us a lot about these individual soldiers. We know a little bit simply because of the customs of the Romans and the Jews and the temple soldiers, but we don't know a lot about these individuals at all. What we do know, however, is that the moment before they bound Jesus, they saw the power of God clearly displayed in the words of Christ and the works of Christ. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we saw this in John 18:4. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Now our translation tries to help us and it says, I am he. Judas, it says, who betrayed him was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus said, I am, using the divine name, proclaiming his absolute sovereignty as a son of God. And the effect of his self-authenticating power was they fell backwards and fell on the ground in his presence. These soldiers witnessed the power of his words. But that's not all. Because you also remember that Peter tried to come to Jesus' defense and drew his sword and swang at one of the servants, a man named Malchus, and literally chopped off his ear. And Jesus rebukes Peter, picks up this man's ear, and heals him. The soldiers saw with their own eyes an undeniable miracle. And yet they remained unmoved, unaffected, indifferent, cold. They arrest Jesus and bind him. You know, sometimes I've wondered if more people would be converted if we could still do miracles. And I'm not saying God doesn't still do miracles. But boy, if we could really consistently do them, if I could go to the hospital and see people miraculously healed, if I could do that weekly, I mean, wouldn't more people be converted? No, not necessarily. In the New Testament, Jesus tells a story about a rich man and Lazarus. Both had died. Lazarus the beggar was sitting, it was with in the bosom of Abraham, it says, in paradise, and the rich man was condemned to hell. And the rich man begged Jesus, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers so that they don't have the same fate that I have. You remember what Jesus said to him? They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe that, they won't believe even if the man rises from the dead. And lo and behold, that's what we're going to see, isn't it, in John's gospel. They wouldn't believe even when Lazarus was risen from the dead. They still didn't believe. They certainly won't believe when he rises from the dead. No, these soldiers were blinded by their sin. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. And yet they saw and heard nothing. Blinded by their sin. It grips the soul and demonstrates our deep need for a Savior. Jesus obviously said it best. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. We're blind. We don't recognize the Savior. We need a Savior to open our eyes. Secondly, we need a Savior because we're hardened by our sin. That clearly is exemplified in the high priests and the Jewish leaders. Because the Jewish priests knew the Old Testament scriptures so well, and they did, you would expect them to recognize the Messiah and be overjoyed when he comes. And to make the situation even more shocking, notice how meticulous they were to the details about obedience to the law, while at the same time absolutely ignoring the weightier matters of the law. In verse 28, they refused to enter the governor's offices because it might defile them and they'd be unable to partake of the Passover. And yet at the same time, they were unjustly trying a man, seeking to murder him. Oh, the hardness of heart. Scrupulously adhering to the finer points of ceremonial cleansing, while all the while plotting the murder of the Messiah for whom the Passover was created. Such hypocrisy reveals a strange fact about the conscience of the unconverted. In some, the heart is cold and dead like the soldiers, oblivious to the miracles of Jesus. But in others, the blind heart becomes overly concerned about observing man-made rules to appear righteous and justify their actions. Bishop J.C. Ryle once wrote, "Men who know they are wrong in one direction often struggle to make things right by excess of zeal in another." That's what we see in the example of these Jewish leaders. Many will be condemned to hell wearing a religion that conceals the heart's rebellion. Jesus said there will be many on that day that will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other? This appearance of righteousness?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." We need a Savior because we are blind and sometimes hardened. But thirdly, through Pilate, we see we need a Savior because we are enslaved by our sin. In Luke's gospel, in Luke's account of this, in chapter 23, we're told that when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, they falsely accused him, and it says, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So when we read in John that Pilate began his questioning with, "Are you the king of the Jews?" this is why. They brought this accusation. And Jesus' response basically was simply to point out that my kingdom is not earthly. If it were of this earth, my followers would have fought against the Jews to protect me. To which Pilate responds, "So you are a king?" And look again at what Jesus says. "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" Now we're going to come back to that in more detail next week because we'll continue with Pilate. But here we can see that Pilate may not be as blinded by his sin as the soldiers, and he may not be as hardened by sin as the Jewish leaders, but he was still enslaved by sin. After his questioning, he knew that Jesus was innocent. He said, "I find no guilt in this man." And so in Luke, we read that Jewish leaders were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place." Ah, Galilee. "Is this man a Galilean?" Pilate asks him. He sees an out, a way out of this dilemma. Because Herod, the Roman ruler over Galilee, happened to be in Jerusalem for the festival. And so Pilate tries to wash his hands of it, and he sends Jesus to Herod. Now, John doesn't record that part. It's found in the other Gospels. Luke tells us that Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod questions Jesus at length. However, as vocal as Jesus was with Pilate, he's silent with Herod. They treat him horribly, mocking him, and then sent him back to Pilate. Once again, Pilate proclaims Jesus' innocence. and he even throws Herod's name in. But that just enraged the Jews even more. So Pilate gives them the opportunity to accept his judgment by offering to brutally beat Jesus and release him, since it was a Jewish custom to release someone during the Passover. But they don't want Jesus. Now again, we'll see this in more detail next week. But Pilate yields to the influence of the crowds. And he takes his place on the official judgment seat. And according to Matthew, it was at that moment that Pilate received yet another opportunity to do the right thing. In Matthew 26:19, it says that while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. Man, listen to your wives. His wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much of him today in a dream." Now, we have no idea what that means. Nothing describes what the dream was about or how she was troubled so much. It simply states the fact. But Pilate, enslaved by his sin and fearful of the Jews, ignores another opportunity to do the right thing. And he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. Now, it would be easy to read through all of this and think that the people that we know, the people that we work with, the people who live on our street would never treat Jesus this way. I mean, they may not be perfect people, and they may be ugly to some others, but they wouldn't do this. It's also easy for us to think, we would never do that. But sin is always blinded, hardened, and enslaved the hearts of men. All men are so permeated with sin that we are without excuse. Because of our sin, we are all guilty before God, and we all deserve his judgment. It's always easy to point at someone else and say they're far worse than we are. We can easily point at the soldiers and the chief priests and Pilate and say, look how wicked they were. We would never be like that. But we are all guilty sinners deserving his judgment and wrath. As much as we try to avoid it, there will come a day when we will die because of our sin. And when we leave this earth, we will have to stand before God. Everyone will have to stand before God. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I quoted Hebrews 9:27, and we need to hear it again. It says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. But it's also important to notice the paragraph that is surrounding that verse. The writer is telling us about the high priestly ministry of Christ. He explains the sacrifice that Jesus made was for sinful man. A sacrifice that was made once, and it's complete. It never needs to be repeated. He says it was a sacrifice that puts away sin. In other words, because of his willing sacrifice as our high priest, Jesus, who had no sin of his own, took the penalty of sin upon himself and completely covers us with his blood. We need a Savior like Jesus. We need a Savior who is willing to sacrifice himself in our place. And that's not all the writer said in Hebrews 9. In verse 28, he says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is coming back. Not to deal with sin, that's a done deal. His sacrifice already took care of all of our sin. No, he's coming back to fulfill what he told his disciples in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Do you recognize your need for a Savior? How can blind, hardened, enslaved sinners like us have any hope? Well, as we shall see in the coming weeks, there is real hope. Because even in this horrible situation, there were many priests who came to believe in Jesus as the Son of God because of what they saw and heard. If there's hope for them, there's hope for us. Admit your sin. Admit your guilt before God. John says that he wrote this book so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing in his name, we may have life. Admit your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And when he returns, or when we die, we can stand before God and hear him say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. And as we pray, I invite the officers to come forward for communion. Our Heavenly Father, what a painful reminder this has been. The blindness and hardness of heart, being enslaved to our sinful nature. And yet you have given us hope. You have shown us your mercy. While we were yet dead in our trespasses and our sin, you made us alive. We can truly be saved by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, because we know we would boast. But it's entirely your work. We are your workmanship. From beginning to end, we are your workmanship, created in Christ and recreated to do good works, which you have prepared in advance for us to do. Oh, Father, may even this sacrament now, this good work that we do, be a constant reminder to us of your grace that is all sufficient. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.